Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Our friends online, good morning to you also. We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? We'll take verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Please be seated. We're told in our Bibles that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you were to make a list of the greatest chapters of the Bible, this first chapter would be there. Why God's house is not more full to hear such exposition on such passages is beyond me. But these first four verses that we've read this morning, they could have been a psalm. They are some of the most beautiful words that speak directly about our Savior, is why we believe he is the Son of God. Not the only reason, but in this section, there's enough to come away with understanding that God in Christ Jesus is indeed God the Son. They speak of his glory, as should every Christian. Maybe you have a problem with gossiping. It'd be a good idea to replace the gossip with the exaltation of Christ, to talk about him. Now, last week we introduced this document, Hebrews, and we won't go into verse 1 too much this morning, except to say that it begins with, in our English Bibles, typically, God. The Bible never tries to prove God. It understands that God exists and expects that human beings would see it the same way. We talked about it a little bit last session, but I will take this from Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, that is the beginning of course, this paragraph, but we're going to go right to verse 2. And again, this is one of the essential sections of Scripture that teach us something about Jesus Christ that you're not going to find outside of the revelation of God's Word, at least not in authority. You'll find Christians preaching it because it has first been said here. In verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, the last days began with the coming of Christ. And I'm going to take some scriptures to point that out, because it is important to us. The prophets of the Old Testament have much to say about the day of the Lord and the end times. And the New Testament has much to say about the last days, which again began with the coming of Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, Paul is saying, these things were written for us, the New Testament church, and the end of the ages has come to us. Now, of course, we think in terms of the end of the ages now, this year. this week. The Bible is, of course, much more extensive than that in its scope, but it has this lost souls in mind. Again, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And so Peter knew it was the last days. And finally, Peter again, knowing this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Scoffers against Jesus Christ. And so these are the last days, and so God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, as it says in verse 2, by His Son. Now this spoken to us by His Son. Again, the subject is not our salvation. That's important to each and every one of us, and it's important enough to God to have His Son die on a cross for us. But without God being first, there is no salvation. And so he starts off with his subject, not the salvation or the blessing, but it is Jesus. It is all about Jesus to us. Remove Jesus and we are left with nothing, as the lost soul is left with nothing but judgment. Now, Christ does not speak himself in this Hebrew document, but the message of Christ is all through it, and He is the message. When we preach the gospel, we preach Jesus Christ. He is the message. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." So you catch the connection. There were the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were very mindful of Moses and the prophets, Elijah, and all the Old Testament that we have. And yet the Father spoke and said, "It is my Son." The prophets, Moses, the writings, they were about Him. It is all about Jesus. If you get that right, you've got it right. If you get that wrong, you may be doomed. And this is our message. Again, in John's Gospel, this is at the wedding of Cana. And in this little snapshot of a very human scene at a wedding, when his earthly mother was flustered, they ran out of wine. And she called to him. And of course, he said, "Woman, now is not my time." And she dismisses that, and she says to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it. He is the one." All the attention was shifted off of everyone at that instant to Jesus Christ. And it seems to be such a little piece of scripture, and yet the Holy Spirit has deemed it to be the Word of God. We take it, John chapter 2, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Nothing has diminished the authority and the force of those words. To this day, it is still in force. To this day, we who believe follow those instructions. They don't come from Mary, they come from God. God still speaks, but through what He has spoken and not outside of. That is where, that is how the sects and the cults are born. God's final revelation was given to man in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the message from the Godhead. And so we read again, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Everything now filtered through Christ. Every thought, whether it was something as good or bad, if I should do something or not do something, the believer filters it through Christ. What does Christ say? What is His position on this? Would this displease Him? Would it honor Him? Would it bless others in His name? Or would it be a false blessing because it is outside of His name? Every work is of Christ. And so heaven has been silent because God has nothing to add. The work is finished. Christ says it all. He alone is superior and sufficient for the behavior of human beings. Colossians chapter 2, you are complete in him who is the head of principality and power. How many Christians don't believe they're complete in him? So they get bored with Jesus Christ, they get bored with the Word, and they look for something else to supplement it. God's Word needs no improvement. Our relationship, our walk with him does. We don't need something new. We need fresh experiences in the existing revelation of God. All of this amplifies the messianic prophecies that spoke centuries before he was coming. So many details that only he could fulfill. How many people have been born since the days of the prophets? And how many people have fulfilled the prophecies of Jesus Christ? Only one. Isaiah, when he writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You see, when we speak, has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so this second verse, whoever wrote this, as humans go, is pouring out these superlatives of doctrine and truth and glory concerning the one whom we love and who loves us even more. If we were to bunch up all the love of all the Christians ever together, it still would not come close to the love that God has for us as individuals. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This Son is unlike anyone else's Son. There's no comparison. If God has spoken to man, therefore, he has a purpose for man. Not like the deists who believe God sort of started things and then walked away and let them run their own course to destruction. That's what the deists believe. We know better. We know God has a plan, a purpose, and that he is very much involved with us. And had they turned to this first paragraph of the Hebrews, they would have received that information, because we're going to find out he sustains all things to this very moment. Continues in verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The Godhead, God the Father. Now when you think of Jesus, you have to sort of think of him this way when you come to verses that suggest to those not mindful of the whole Scripture, you have to be mindful that there is Jesus according to his role as Messiah, and then there is Jesus, self-existent, eternal, glorious, proceeding from the Father. And if you miss that, then you may fall into confusion, and that's what the cults do. When the cults see that the Scripture verses say, well, the Father appointed him, therefore he's less than the Father, therefore he's not equal with God. That's how they reason it away, and they are wrong. And there's no excuse for it, because there's ample evidence in Scripture. For instance, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, equal with the Father. There's not, that just rules out objections to his deity. And so when the Bible talks this way, it is because there is the role of Messiah. He came as an infant and grew up through the years. And so here he says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He is exalted. The heir receives everything that belongs to the Father, because he is equal. All that belongs to the Father belongs to him, in glory and honor and majesty. Because as I mentioned, he has come forth from the Father. That is the source, out of the Godhead. Same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds forth from the Godhead. And throughout Scripture we find God the Father and God the Son equal in fact of deity. The Son constantly, gladly, eager to do the will of the Father. And the Father, just as gladly, constantly, even excited about exalting the Son, because of the love, because of the essence of what we know as the Trinity, The word doesn't need to be in the scripture. The fact needs to be there. And so, and it is there, he shares this inheritance with us. The love doesn't stop. Love flows downward. It comes from the Father to us through the Son, because without him it would never arrive. We would be in our sins. But he has removed that obstacle. Galatians chapter 4, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ. Romans 8, 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so he includes us. He brings us into this inheritance, and we're going to get to that as we go through the Hebrews. It's so powerful. I want to get there now, but I don't want to get off course. Through whom he made the worlds. You could translate the worlds here from the Greek, or the ages. That is everything. It doesn't leave anything out. It predates Genesis 1:1. Which prophet, which king, which human being or priest has he appointed this distinction? Through whom he made the worlds? None. No human king, no human priest, no human prophet, though he has within him the office of all of these towards us. Jesus is the creator. Now, if you need other scripture verses, I'm going to give you a list. Now, remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So why would we skip words? The names are different. We get the Chronicles, we'll be skipping names all the time. The Word of God. God says, I will honor my word above my name. Psalm 138, 2. Anyway, Jesus the Creator, John 1, 3, Ephesians 3, 9, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Revelation 4, 11, Revelation 10, 5 and 6, Revelation 14, and verse 7, Jeremiah 51, verses 15 through 19, coupled with those New Testament verses. So we have to get to this. The Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Yahweh of the Jesus of the New. We went through this in Zechariah. We see Yahweh the Father speaking to Yahweh the Son, leaving no room for it to be any other way. And so, through which man or angel has he made the ages? None. And it says again, through whom he made the worlds. Now here, we'll take Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Sounds mighty godlike to me. So you see, they're at it without excuse when they come along and say, Christ is not God the Son. That's why I say it that way so often. We say, you know, the Son of God. There are those that trick themselves into thinking, well, that he's demoted. He's less than God. He's not. He's equal to. Our entire belief system hinges on this. This is what makes a cult a cult. The Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons, those who, you know, Herbert W. Armstrong, some of you remember him, cultists, denying the deity of Christ, Christian Science, there's no science in it whatsoever. They're liars out of the starting gate. It's gibberish. And the list goes on. Sun Myung Moon and his Unification Church and Scientology and all the other, they're cults. They use the Bible. But they don't believe it. They don't receive it. And it's so plain speak here in English and Chinese and Greek and any other language. When it is translated, it is so clear. The fact is here. Does it have to say that he is God? Come right out. He is God. They still would have a problem with that. And so he demonstrates it. It's the same with love. Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. He demonstrated it. The fact, that's the fact right there. You can tell someone you love them and then behave as though you don't. Well, you cannot say you love them and behave as though you do. NASA goes to great lengths to make contact with extraterrestrials. Anyone out there listening? They send signals out in different languages. These are otherwise intelligent people. They're spiritual fools. Because God has spoken in these last days through his Son, and they're not receiving it. They're not speaking to him. They're not seeking for him. They want aliens. Not going to go there. They're not listening. They will not read. They will not heed. They will not believe. I'm talking about the unbelieving scientists, because there are many good scientists that are believers. So this is what Zechariah brought up to the people in his day. He was talking about their ancestors. He said, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. But God has spoken in these last days through his Son. Shrug their shoulders. They don't want to hear it. Verse 3, continuing about Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of the glory of the Father, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Better than the prophets. No prophet ever accomplished any of these things, only Christ. Again, it is a distinction. Who being the brightness of his glory, the radiance, the outshining, the rays of the Father. Who but God can receive such talk? Only God. This is about Jesus Christ. As is Paul writing to Timothy, he says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That is for the Father, but it is also for Jesus Christ, above his role as Messiah, in his essence. Who he is. Yes, we could see him in the role of Messiah, but that's not all there is to him. And that's why when he prayed in John 17 that he would return to the glory he had with his Father before the worlds began, because he comes forth from his Father. He never lost that. He just set it on the side for a little bit, and not all of it. His sovereignty, but not his deity. So he allowed them to crucify him because his sovereignty was set on the side. He could have activated it. He said that. I could call legions of angels, or I could just do it myself. But he did not. And that comes into this, what we're talking about, because that is Jesus in the role of Messiah. 2 Thessalonians concerning Antichrist in the last of the last days. And we believe all the indicators are saying not only are we this present church, present believers, not only are we in the last days, but we are in the last of the last days because of Israel. That's the time stamp. And Antichrist, things are getting ready for him. You know, it was a time we just could not fulfill the prophecies in Revelation. The technology was not there. It's here. You can move vast armies within hours across the globe. You could not do that before. The weapons of mass destruction, we've moved from catapults. Nuclear weapons, the Moab bomb, that one sounds scary. 2 Thessalonians, speaking of Christ's return to destroy Antichrist, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And that's what we're talking about, the brightness of his coming, because it says, look with me again in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, he had that glory from all eternity. That's what he set on the side in the role of Messiah. He says, and the express image of God. The Greek is very clear. He is an exact stamp. And so when God made himself visible in human form, it was Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when God made appearances in human form, called a Christophany, it was Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And see the cults that get there, and it's the firstborn of all creation. See, he was born. He was not always, he just ruled out what everything else that has been said. He is the first in line because he's demonstrated it. According to his messiahship, he became human so he can set this pattern up before us. Engraved, a single word, this express image, it's a single word in the Greek. What is God like? If someone is not a born-again Christian, say, what is God like? How can I know? What offends him? What delights him? What does he think of me? What does he think of my enemies? What does he think of how I should treat my enemies? Well, to answer that, you just look at Jesus Christ. That's why. If you want to know what God is like, look at him. Well, where am I going to get a picture of him? Well, you start in the Gospels. You can find it in the Old Testament also. But it's veiled a little bit there. You move into the New Testament, and the veil is removed. And that's why we are ministers of the New Covenant. Because it is about Christ having come, died, rising again, ascending to heaven, dispatching the Holy Spirit upon us, and moving toward eternity with us. And so Moses wanted to know, what are you like? I want to see you. I know you speak to me. I've seen the miracles. I have no question about your existence. Moses had a theophany, where he did not see the person of God in the burning bush, but he saw the bush, that shrub that was burning but not consumed. Because God was in it, that makes it a theophany, an appearance of God within creation. A shrub. What's a shrub? I mean, we think of shrubbery, you know, and landscaping. That wasn't the case on the backside of the desert. That's where Moses was. The Bible tells us he was on the backside of the desert. I've always wanted, it just seems a place that I never want to be. But this is what Moses said. He says, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. He wanted to get even closer. You see, if you have an idol, an idol demonstrates that you're distant from God. You don't sense his presence as it really is. You have to come up with something to satisfy your carnality. But faith overcomes that. Faith says, I know he's right here. He's demonstrated his love. He's died for me. I've read his word. Nobody can make these things up. He's spoken to my heart. He's touched me. His fingerprints are upon me. Moses, he wanted a little bit more. He wanted to see. And of course, God had to hide him. He said, at that time, you cannot see the essence, my essence. Yes, he could have manifested himself into a Christophany, but he opted not to do that with Moses. So John writes in his first, now staying with Moses, this desire to see God. John writes in his first chapter of his gospel, no one has seen God at any time. In his purity, the only begotten Son who is in the heart of the Father, he has declared him. So you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. Because the word God, it needs definition. It's so general. Everyone has an opinion about the word of God except believers. Believers, we do not have an opinion. We have a revelation. We've received a revelation. God has told us. We're not guessing about what he is like. He is holy. He is full of mercy. He delights in forgiving those who repent. But he will judge those who reject. We know about him. John continues. Well, again, I want to reread that. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the heart of the Father, he has revealed him. He's pulled back the veil. He has shown him to us. And so Moses prayed, and he said, please show me your glory. And so Paul writes, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm not so sure we can really see Christ anew, in a fresh sense, as Christians, if we lose sight of the fellowship of his sufferings. I get tired of suffering. I don't want to suffer anymore. I paid my dues. But that's according to me, not according to God, not according to life. And so when we come into suffering, we understand God, I think, is ready to move closer to us than in unlike any other situation. But suffering requires submission in the presence of God, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Being conformed to his death, it even got worse from suffering to death, an unjust death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that I may know him, that I may see him and hold him and be with him. And this is what the writer in Hebrews is talking about. He, Christ, is the expressed image. And Christians get tripped up when they lose sight of this. Then they start tinkering with things that will damn their souls if not careful. This is what apostasy is made from, backsliding. And so, this majesty of the Son, majesty as the Son of God and his ministry as the Son of Man. Do you understand the role of Messiah, his ministry towards men, but his majesty, his essence, his glory as the Son of God before he was born of a virgin? And so, the Bible places emphasis on this Jesus whom we love. How else will we get to know him? What is he supposed to do? Materialize for every generation throughout the ages? He has spoken. He has spoken through his Son. And he has preserved what he has wanted preserved, and it is here. Upholding, he says. That's a powerful word because it means to produce or to bear. When they brought the paralytic to Christ to be healed, they used the same Greek word. When they brought him, they produced him. They sustained him and got him to Christ. When Jesus said, go get a coin to tie to Caesar, and they produced it, the same Greek word. He upholds, he sustains, he bears it. They bore the coin to him, and this is the same idea. So he has not abandoned the universe. He sustains it, and my grace also. This is critical. All right, so God keeps the moon from slamming into the earth. That's a good thing. But is that all that he does? How will I know if he does any more than that? I think God loves me more than the moon because he didn't die for the moon. He can sustain me too, even in my sin. That's called recurrent grace. The grace flows. It is current. It is not static. Grace is not this pond that you have to go to and jump in to benefit from it. It is a river that flows. It is a rain. It is something that moves. It's constant. For those who are in Christ Jesus, and because you stumble, does it knock you out of Christ Jesus? Your salvation is not made of eggshells. It's not something that's fragile. It is near invincible. You have to opt out. You'd have to say, away with you, Jesus Christ. I don't want you anymore. And many have done that. And so no Christian needs to be walking around fretting, am I saved? Am I saved? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, no other as your Savior. You know that he is God the Son of God, that he died on a cross for you and rose again and sits at the right hand of the throne of God and is coming again. And you will be with him. Do you believe that? And if you say, yes, I do, amen, you are saved. And the only one that will come along and lie to you are the devil and his dupes. Don't pick it up. They throw that lie down to you, don't pick it up. Where sin abounded, grace did much more. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. That's what that means. Otherwise, we're all toast. Because the same little sin will damn you just as fast as the same big sin if there's not this river of grace that we all benefit from. And so he says, all things by the word of his power. The one who holds the universe together can hold me together. The one who holds the universe together can bring me into heaven, and he will. And John wrote his first letter saying, I've written to you so that you may know that you have salvation in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible. This is his all power, all things by the word of his power. Daniel chapter 5, remember, every word of God. Maybe I should just read every word right now. I'll start in Genesis. It'll only take about 2 weeks. By Daniel 5:23, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. He said that to Belshazzar. That was that king whose knees smote one against the other, who lost control of himself when the handwriting was on the wall. And Daniel comes in and they say, offer him the trinkets of the kingdom. You keep your junk. I'm not here for your costume jewelry. And he spoke God's word. And this is what he said. God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you've not glorified. And of course, Belshazzar died that night. So much again for deism. The belief again that God created the universe and then abandoned it. He's not a deadbeat God. He's very much here. And when you find yourself in a place as a Christian and you do not sense God's presence, your faith is then to kick in. It's sort of like a backup generator. You don't run it when everything is working. It's when things aren't working. And so when things aren't working in your life, that generator of faith kicks in. That glorifies God through your sufferings. Not that, well, he's not coming to help me. Walk by faith, not by sight. Psalm 148, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created. Now, we just read that Jesus is the creator, and there in the Psalms we see Yahweh is the creator because they're the same. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. He's talking to the Lamb here in Revelation 4. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. It continues, when he had by himself purged our sins. Not Mary. Mary is not the co-redeemer. That is a lie out of hell. I don't care what church preaches it. And if you say, well, I'm offended at that, well, you have to be offended. But worse than that, you're heading towards hell with that kind of a doctrine to suggest that Christ is not sufficient, that he needs a helper. That his death on the cross really wasn't all of that. It is a sin. And the Bible speaks vehemently against it. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven by which we... Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Why aren't people who say they're Christians knowledgeable of these things? Why? How many Christians that... born-again Christians don't even know these things exist in the Scripture? Because they're just satisfied with knowing, well, I'm not going to hell. And I can sing the music to demonstrate that. I can sing with passion in my heart. Well, that's sort of like marching with fake rifles if that's all you've got. You're just a cadet and not a true soldier. If the word is not flowing out of you, how do you get the word to flow out of you? You fall in love with Christ, all of him. You fall in love with his word. That's how it gets out of us. That's how we become full. Yes, and everything will converge on you to stop that from happening, especially your moods. How many of you have been victim of some other Christian's moods? Everybody should raise their hands because you know it's true. It's like, oh, brother, what was that? You want to say, what's your problem now? A little theatrics there. Sorry, I had a flashback of... had about 40 of them, actually. You know, you're trying to be nice to someone. That's one thing when you're with your child, you say, listen, boy, I'm trying to be nice to you. And while you're reaching for your belt. Well, sometimes with other Christians, you're trying to be kind to them and patient. And they're just trampling away. Like they've got some sort of badge to do this. They're in the flesh. And they're drawing you in the flesh. And you are not justified. So, yeah, well, that I about had it. I've done that as a pastor, and I've paid. And I work very hard not to get in the flesh as a pastor. Now, when I'm alone with God, I don't get in the flesh, but I let him have it. You know what they did. And I know what you did for me. And so I'll just take my lumps because I am not better than the least of them. Well, I'm sorry for that. No, I'm not really sorry. Let's get back to this. Ephesians, we're talking about when he by himself purged us, and for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves or Mary or any other saint or angel or any other created being. He continues, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one will hold an IOU on God. Many try it. Well, I'm a good man. Compared to who? You've heard Christians or people say that. Well, you know, God understands. I'm a good man. Your goodness is filthy rags to him. What does that make your badness? And this is what we're supposed to tell him. Some of you have parents or family members. They're quite smug about it. Well, you know, I'm a decent person. Not next to Jesus, and that's who you're going to be judged by. He purged our sins. Mark the contrast. Look at the verse again. His power. Well, let's start at the beginning, looking at verse 3. His glory, his person, his power, our sins. Why would he love us? His glory, person, and power, our sins. A stark contrast. It is the most brief and comprehensive statement in Scripture concerning the Lord's first work at his first coming. It covers it all. He purged our sins. That is what it was about. When he comes back, he will purge a kingdom for himself. No purgatory, no reincarnation. Reincarnation is actually pretty dumb. Well, just do it again, and again, and again, over again. It's like, I've seen this movie. I want out. Who thought of that? Well, whoever did it, they thought of it again and again and again. But anyway, it's sort of like evolution falls from billions and billions and billions of years ago. It didn't exist. But no purgatory. There's no holding bin. I mean, what is purgatory? What do you do there? I mean, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Repeated cleansing, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That blocks out those who have rejected him. Sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Five times in Hebrews do we read about Christ sitting down on the throne in his majesty. We'll just take one in addition to this one. We'll take Hebrews chapter 10. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so, again, five times in Hebrews. So let's review just this one section, and then we'll move through verse 4 pretty swiftly. I'm quoting Scripture, verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. He had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. This blows away the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Unitarians, the Oneness Pentecostals. It just blows it out and says, well, look, you're using the Bible, but you have, you know, selective ignorance or selective illiteracy. You select what you don't want to read. You select what you don't want to believe in God's word, and you edit it out. And that is heresy. And those people are not your brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't care how sincere. Jesus, the Bible teaches us that a person's sincerity is no evidence of their accuracy. This was the story with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They were cutting themselves, they were flogging themselves, they were shouting out to exhaustion. They were very sincere about the wrong God because they did not love and receive the truth. Try applying these attributes to anyone less than God himself, and you'll find you cannot do it. He is always superior to his creation, to all of it. And because he subjected himself, was born of a virgin, does not mean he was created. He stepped into our time. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I don't know about you. Maybe this is, okay, I got it. This is the best thing to preach for any pastor ever, to preach on the glory of Christ. We have to preach on other things too. And you know, what comes to my mind was the Corinthians and the Galatians, all of the corrective stuff, telling Christians to stop doing that stuff. You have to do it. But when we get to talking about Christ and not about us, it is so much better. This is just, it is a beautiful psalm to speak of his glory. Having become so much better than the angels and has by inheritance, verse 4, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, he did not evolve. He developed, you can, in that sense, in a strict sense of the word. Remember, verse 3 said he created the angels. And so when you come here, again, cultists get tripped up here. Having become so much better, that means, so he wasn't always pure. He wasn't always God. He wasn't always perfect. He became better. That's how they see it, and they're wrong. That is not what it means. Verse 3 already clarified that. He created the angels. He was better than them to begin with. You cannot create something better than yourself. I don't know of anyone who has done it. Well, I guess you could say a rotten father could have a good child in that sense, but that's procreation. Anyway, this is speaking of the development of his role as Messiah in this sense. Which of the angels has been slain? None. Christ, God Almighty, subjected himself to murder. That is the sense that it is speaking about his role as Messiah. He took the form of a servant, we're told in Philippians chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. What a glorious phrase. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's why he was made lower than the angels, because if he was not, you couldn't kill him. How can you kill? Who can kill Michael the archangel? You know, Satan. One angel is going to grab Satan by his neck and shackle him up. I want to see that. I want to root for it. I'm bringing chips and just, I want to see it. But I will not ask for that angel's autograph. Because I have my Lord. But anyway, so I hope we're clearing up some of the cobwebs that may be in your head and why the language of the scripture is speaking this way. It's not evolution of his existence or his person. It's the processes that he subjected himself by his decision to save us, to humiliate himself in the sense that God left his throne to come here to deal with this. And how many of us say, boy, this life, what a bunch of junk because of sin. And so no inferiority of Christ is here. And I've covered that. Better than the angels. Did the Mormons not, do they not know this is in the Bible? That he's not a brother of Lucifer? That he's not a created being? Do they not see these things? The Jewish minds held angels in such esteem that the writer who is saying to them, listen, you're a second generation of Christians. You've come to Christ from people who are already with Christ. And you're Jewish. And now pressure's on you and you want to go back to being Jewish to stop suffering and receiving the persecution. Or maybe you're just confused about the temple being there and your upbringing is so strong in Judaism, you just still want to do the things that Christ has already fulfilled and you're not supposed to do. That's what this letter is all about. And so writing to them, he says, I know you've heard about how great angels are. Christ is better. And so this is what we're going to get in the coming passages of Hebrews. Here we have better than the angels. In chapter 6, better things concerning you. Chapter 9, a better hope. Chapter 7, a better hope. Chapter 7 again, a better covenant. Chapter 8, better promises. Chapter 9, better sacrifices. chapter 11, a better country. We're going to find he's better than the angels and Moses and Aaron and Melchizedek and all the others. A better life awaits Christians. In Hebrews 10, verse 34, there's a better place for us. As I mentioned in chapter 11, a better country. Chapter 11 again, a better resurrection. Chapter 40, a better something. Better, better, better. That's what Hebrews is all about to the Jew. Something better exists than Judaism, and it is Christianity. And so he finishes this paragraph, as he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than them. By inheritance, in other words, it is his right. That's who he is. It's his due. It is proper. It would be wrong to not have him be restored to the place that he left from on our behalf. So you have him come in the role of Messiah. Well, once that role is fulfilled, he's on the throne of God again, because that's where he came from. And when we understand that he became a servant, then we can understand the verses that seem to contradict, but they don't. As far as the angels go, it is their delight to subject themselves to Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to Jesus Christ. His position is that he is uncreated, he is unlimited, he is unmatched, and he is unending. So no wonder Paul uses the same word for better. When he says here, better than the angels, Paul uses that same word to speak about this life. In Philippians chapter 1, we'll close with this. Philippians 1:23. For I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Of course, he goes on to say, but it's good that I stay here for you. But it's far better with Christ in this life and after. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. His glory, his glorious existence, his patience and long-suffering with us, his commitment to strengthen us, and to one day bring us home, to use us in this life as much as we will allow him to use us. We thank you for him. If you are here this morning and you've never asked Christ into your life, if you've never opened your heart to him, the Bible says, which we believe is the Word of God and infallible, the Bible says that you're dead in your sins. That means when you die, you will be judged for your sin, and you will not have a heaven awaiting you. If you say to yourself, you're trying to scare me, and you are accurate, that's something to be afraid of. It's something to be afraid of, to be rejected by a holy and loving God. Don't confuse this life and its sin for the person of God. It is a proving ground. And the just live by faith. And those who are saved by faith. And if you open your heart up in faith and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I come to you. There is no one else who can take away my sin. There is no one else who can purge my sin. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to receive me as your own. From this day forward, I ask you to be not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord of my soul. I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act upon it as we invite them to meet with one of the pastors at the end of the service briefly. In Jesus' name, amen.